Malachi chapter 4. Well, as I said, Lord willing, we're going to finish this up today. And wherever the Lord leads next time, we'll have a couple weeks before we get back into another book. But here we are, Malachi. And I hope that's been an encouragement to you and a challenge to you. The Lord has taught us a lot, I think, in this little prophetic book. He's taught us a lot about Himself. There are a lot of mysteries about God, are there not? Yeah. Things that we don't know. We use a theological word called His transcendence. You know, there's always part of God that's just beyond us. We're the creature, and He's the Creator. You know, the wonderful news is what we can know about God, He's revealed to us in the Word. So praise be to God. And we've learned a lot about His holiness, and we've learned a lot about His worship, and we've learned a lot about His character, revealed through His law and through the prophet here in Malachi. And it's been exciting for me. It's been a challenge for me, and I'm very, very thankful that I've had the opportunity to preach through it. And I hope it's been an encouragement to you. As we said last time, this little book has been about God, ultimately. Even though we've learned about the priests, and even though we've learned about their phony worship, and we've learned about some of the things, the dynamics of the people coming back to the land from Babylonian captivity, this little book has been about God. As all of Scripture is it not? Do we not read that in the very beginning of this book? What does it say? In the beginning, God, right? That's Genesis 1:1. And you go all the way to the end of the Bible, and we have this phrase, "Come, Lord Jesus." You know, it's all about Him from beginning to end. It always has been and always will be. And I'm so thankful that we get a chance, get the privilege to preach about our God. What a wonderful God is! What a wonderful God He is. We've learned in this little book about His love. We've learned about His Word. We've learned about His law. We've learned about His requirements, His honor, His cleansing from sin. So we come to the end of this book, and we anticipate this coming of Christ. We anticipate the New Testament, right? It's going to be 400 years before John the Baptist breaks onto the scene to begin preaching again, right? Another one, an Elijah-type character comes onto the scene to begin preaching. But here we are in Malachi, the last of the writing prophets. Today, I just want to, in closing this out, I really struggled with how to end this, but I want to do two things if I can. I want to give you exegete this properly if we can, these last few verses here. Malachi. And then I want to talk just briefly about the purpose of the law, because we've seen that over and over again through Malachi, and I think it's important for us to understand the distinction that the law had for God's people then and for us, and also see the similarities as well. So let's jump in here together. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that You have permitted us in Your good sovereignty, Lord, to open the Word and to study like we have. And Lord, I pray that it has found a resting place in us, that it's abiding in us, and we are applying its truth. And Lord, thank You that You are good and You do good, and Your Word is good and good for us. I pray, Lord, that more and more we might have a yearning, a desire in our hearts to know and love You, Lord, through Your Word. And Lord, primarily through the living Word, Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might come to know Him, God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, throughout the Scripture. Lord, all of it pointing to Him, Your precious Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus. So Lord, open our eyes to reveal great truths from Your law. May we be a different people as a result of it, godly people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Beginning in verse 4. Remember the law, this is chapter 4, remember the law of My servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And we'll pause there. I just want you to see two things in these last few verses. First of all, I want you to see a prompting to remember. A prompting to remember. Primarily to remember the law of Moses, the law that God gave through Moses. And secondly, I want you to see a promise of a coming prophet, Elijah. We're going to see that here in just a minute. That a promise of him coming to effectively preach And so I want us to begin looking at this, first of all, in verse 4, this prompting to remember. Now, Malachi has made multiple and direct and indirect references to the Old Testament law through Moses. Laws concerning the sacrifices, has he not? Laws concerning the conduct of the priests. Laws concerning faithfulness to their marriage vows. Laws concerning the tithe and giving. Laws concerning worship. And God has, through the prophet Malachi, has given them, right, over and over again. He's reiterated those laws. And now he seals this message with a prompting, a call, if you will, to turn from the violations of the law and be faithful to God. Verse 4, once again, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Remember, right? Now he's not asking them to perform some mental exercise. That's not what he's saying. It is a prompting. It is a call not only to keep the law in mind, but to keep the law in mind that they might obey what is in the law. He's not asking them to simply recall the law, but to remember with a view to obedience. That's what he's calling them to. For example, you know the Ten Commandments. You know that commandment, remember the Sabbath day. What for? Right? Right? Or how? By keeping it holy, right? So don't just remember it, but remember it with the idea to be obedient to it. You know this, but I'll remind you, God is not interested in an intellectual exercise or a fond memory of Himself or the law. He calls His people for action. The priests and all the people are called to carry out the requirements of the law. Malachi has illustrated throughout this book that for the most part, they had been a forgetful group of folks, had they not? I mean, you remember back in chapter 1, they said, when God said, I love you, how have we loved you? When God said, you've dishonored me, they said, how have we dishonored you? When God said, you've polluted the sacrifices, they asked, how have we polluted your sacrifices? When God said, you've wearied the Lord, they said, well, how have we wearied you? I mean, over and over again, how have we robbed you? All these things were clearly outlined in the law. And they forgot. They had forgotten, but I think it was more than that. They had purposely forgotten.
Yeah.
They had willfully forgotten. My wife accuses me sometimes of selective amnesia. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you know that. But isn't it just like us as believers sometimes to forget very important things on purpose? On purpose. I mean, even during the time of the coming of Christ, the Jewish people were forgetful people. You remember Jesus correcting the so-called experts in the law, Matthew chapter 12. So he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those with him? Matthew chapter 12 again. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple violate the sanctity of the Sabbath and are guiltless? Matthew 19. And he answered and said, have you not read that the one who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Again, Matthew 22. And now concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God who said, right? He's God of the living, not the dead, right? I mean, over and over again, Jesus corrected their forgetful thinking. Jesus would constantly correct those forgetful experts in the law. We're told here in Malachi, the priests, the people, we're told, remember the law. Now remember, this is in the context. Malachi is speaking to a specific group. He's speaking to Judah, that northern kingdom that has come out of slavery in Babylon back to the land. He's speaking to them concerning their particular worship, the priest's conduct, concerning the sacrifices. And certainly had in mind encompassing the full aspect, the full spectrum of the law given through Moses. Not just the Ten Commandments, but every aspect of the details that God gave for the people that would govern their behavior in the land in which God had given them. He says, remember the law of my servant Moses. It's a title of honor for Moses, by the way. In fact, you see that distinction throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Moses is called God's servant. He's associated with the son spared in chapter 3, verse 17. If you go back there and look at that, it's a father spares a son who serves him. He says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." These statutes and these rules, these are God's just decrees. These are His rules, His statutes, His commands, His laws. This, by the way, describes their rightness, their goodness. These would be the principles that govern them in the land, and they were given by God. It says here at Horeb, that's Sinai, right? That's the foot of the mountain. And He says they're for all of Israel. They were right and they were good for all Israel. They're not right and good for just some of the people. They're right and good for all of Israel. Evidently, there were some in those days who thought they were just right and good for some. But He says they're right and good to remember for all of Israel. This, the law given through Moses at Sinai to all of Israel. Now, you may remember the giving of the law at the foot of the mountain. You may remember that awesome day where the mountain shook, where there was fire, there was a thunderous voice. No one could come near the mountain, right? Or be struck dead. I mean, not even a beast was to come near, or it was to be killed. So terrifying was that moment that the people told Moses, "Moses, you speak to us, but don't let Him," that's Yahweh, the Lord, "speak to us." Remember the holy God who gave His holy law through His servant Moses. Malachi may have been reflecting on a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, which says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." And of course, there are many other places where God reiterates the law and reiterates His command to the people to be faithful, to keep the law. Malachi is the last, again, of the writing prophets, having the benefit of all the other biblical writers, at least the Old Testament biblical writers, is deeply, deeply immersed in the language of the Old Testament. I mean, if you just go back and you skim through Malachi once again, you'll see he's just oozing and flowing with the law. He's flowing with the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture. He would be described as Spurgeon described Bunyan. If you pricked his skin, he would just bleed the Bible. He would bleed bibline, he said, right? This is Malachi. He would bleed the Old Testament Scriptures. He couldn't think of the law as anything but what they are: the just decrees of the sovereign God revealed in Scripture. They are to be obeyed. Fearing God was to be played out in day-to-day obedience to the law. I mean, isn't that what it means to love God? To obey His commands? Jesus said, what? "If you love me, what? Keep my commands." Yeah. Isn't that what it means to honor God? I mean, isn't that what it means to fear God? Keep His commands. They were to remember with the intent to obey. This was the duty of the priests and the people. And folks, just by way of application for us in that regard, I mean, it remains the duty of all who love and fear the Lord, doesn't it? I mean, it certainly begins, doesn't it, with the transformation of the heart. That's God's work in our heart. I mean, we can't obey apart from that. It begins with a transformation, right? God working through His Spirit in the hearts of His children to transform us, to make us new on the inside. It begins with God purifying us from the filth of our sin. Then we can obey. Then we can serve Him appropriately. We all are called as Christians to obey. You get around that. It's the second thing I want you to see in the text. Not only a prompting to remember, but a promise of a coming prophet. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Wow. What a powerful way to end his letter. He begins these verses with the word behold. That means pay attention. It means listen carefully. It means I'm getting ready to unveil something to you. Something that you haven't seen before. An unveiling, an uncovering. Behold, look at it. A promise. But it's more than a promise. It's a person. A person they would all be familiar with in their history as a Jewish people. He says, I'm going to send a prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Not just any prophet, but the prophet Elijah. You will remember Elijah. We'll send Elijah. He says, I will send Elijah to you. That's personal. He's not talking about sending Elijah to just anyone. I'm going to send him to you, to Israel. I won't send him to condemn you, but to prepare you for the coming of the day of the Lord. By the way, this is the only reference to the coming of Elijah to herald the second coming of Jesus Christ that we have in the Old Testament. Remember that day is coming, right? The coming of the God of justice. We talked about that in Malachi. The coming of Jesus, His second coming. That day that we've spoken on already. A dreadful day for most. A day of judgment. A day of fire. But for the believing remnant, a day of hope. A day of deliverance. A day of restoration. For some, that day will be the aroma of life. For some, that day will be the aroma of death. Now, you will remember Elijah. Elijah was that kind of guy, wasn't he? He was a polarizing kind of figure. For some, he was the aroma of life, and for some, he was the aroma of death. You remember that? How he could call down fire from heaven upon men, those armies who came. This was during the time of the reign of Ahaziah, the son of Ahab. And you remember him during the time of Ahab and Jezebel. He was called the troubler of Israel. This was Elijah. This hairy man with a leather belt. He was a man who confronted kings. A great prophet of God. You remember God fed him with ravens in the wilderness. He by the power of God overcame hundreds of prophets of Baal and Asherah on Mount Carmel. You remember Elijah. God says, I'm sending him before that day. Some in that day will say, oh my, it's Elijah. Others would say, praise the Lord, it's Elijah. To the wicked, his coming will be terrible. To those who fear the Lord, a welcome joy, for the Lord is coming. Amen? Elijah will come for the good of those whose sin is purged in the refiner's fire, as we talked about earlier on in this book. You know, it's an interesting note to think about. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration. Who were the two figures that appeared with the Lord? And we have them here listed, do we not? Moses and Elijah. It is quite possible that Elijah is one of those two witnesses described in the book of Revelation. We know that John the Baptist was an Elijah-type figure who was to come. And whether his coming at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a literal one, a literal Elijah, right? It's possible. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and we know Elijah didn't die. It's quite possible that he could come again, right? That God is preserving him for some future purpose, and he certainly is, as we see here in Malachi. Possible that he could be some Elijah-like figure, whatever the case may be. Malachi says he's coming. The Lord will send him. I love that. I love that phrase, or those phrases, those statements of fact. Verse 5. Behold, I will send. You see that confident statement? This is God speaking, by the way. Behold, I will send you, Elijah the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And listen to this again, verse 6. And He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Listen to that. He will turn. I will send. This is a divine decree of success. God is going to do it. God is going to accomplish it through the prophet Elijah. He will turn. He's going to be a successful preacher, if we can say it that way. He says here that he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their sons, and the hearts of the sons to their fathers.
I think this is a picture of divine order in society, which will be restored in those days. What was broken in the fall will be restored in that day. Now, Malachi doesn't tell us the content of Elijah's preaching. He doesn't say what he's going to be preaching, right? But we can imagine it's the gospel. Amen? We can imagine, because this is what changes men's hearts. It's the gospel. No other message does that. Not the message of the law, by the way. The message of grace changes men's hearts. So we can't help but think that Elijah's going to come preaching the gospel. And he's going to be successful at it, the Bible says here. Someone noted, just like on Mount Carmel, when the people's hearts were divided between Baal and the one true God. You remember Elijah saying, how long will you falter between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. If God is God, what? Serve him. Yeah, right. So you remember the story? How on Mount Carmel he conquered those prophets of Baal and Asherah, and the people returned to worship the one true God again. In that day, in the coming day, in the future day, Elijah will have a sermon like that again. Amen? And people's hearts will be returned, will be united to the one true God once again. He says here, lest I come. Lest I come. He will turn the hearts, verse 6, of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. The implication is that this will not happen because Yahweh will send Elijah to do some effective preaching. Here he says, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's strike the land with an irreversible curse. An irreversible curse. Something that cannot be undone. Elijah will come to ensure that a curse will not be imposed. Now this is good news. Is it not? I mean, this is good news to the people who had come back into the land. That land was just a former glimmer of its former glory, right? This is God making a promise concerning the people in the land. The land of Israel, by the way. This is what it's talking about. This is the context. He intends to preserve the land for His people Israel. This again, as we've seen all through Malachi, is God keeping His promises to Abraham. God keeping His promises to Isaac and to Jacob and to His people. By the way, as if we haven't said this already, God is a covenant keeper. Amen? He still has a future plan for the remnant of Israel. He still has a redemptive plan for the people in the land, he says. This is a promise, by the way. I don't believe this is a threat. Do you understand the difference? He's not saying that I'm going to do this. He's saying I'm going to do something else so this doesn't happen. This is not a threat. This is a promise. Not unlike the promise to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, that says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. He's not saying that's a possibility. He's saying that will never happen. That's a promise. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels, the Lord says to the church. Malachi has spoken by the Spirit of God a broad stroke picture of the future of Israel. Even though he mentions that God is worthily worshipped among the nations, chapter 1, verse 11 and 14, his primary focus has been Israel, hasn't it? He spoke to a particular audience with particular needs. He spoke of future events with that in mind. He doesn't give all the details, all the nuances of a future kingdom. Right? I don't want to say more than what Malachi says. I mean, there are plenty other passages that deal in more detail about the day of the Lord. And if God wills, we'll get to those, right? And there's more passages throughout Scripture that talk about the coming kingdom and the renewal of a Davidic dynasty, which would include all the nations, by the way. Now, he doesn't speak about the renovation of the land of Israel. Other places do. The judgment of the nations, he doesn't speak about that. Or the defeat of idolatry, there are other places, plenty of other places that speak about that. I think it's important for us to only speak of what the Scripture says. Mm-hmm. Well, certainly Malachi had such a hope of a future kingdom where David would rule, or descendant of David would rule. He had a hope that one day the unbelievers, the nations, would be judged at God would establish His kingdom forever, right? He had those hopes. But He could only speak what He was given to speak. And I think that we should have the same respect for the Word like He did. To only speak what we're given in the Bible to speak. Nothing more. And I'm so excited too, because if the Lord permits, we can certainly mine some other great truths from other places in the Word of God as well. Amen. Malachi's emphasis on the law naturally led him to deal with the priests and thoughts on the future. And certainly there's a lot more to learn from Malachi about God and about ourselves. We've come to the end of this study. In our day, this kind of transitioning to talk about the law just a minute, remembering the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. In our day, listen, of selfish compromises, in our day of moral relativism and abandonment of anything that's even associated with the truth, I think this is a really welcome word. It's a good word, a word that ought to prompt us as God's children to faithful obedience to God's commands. This is Malachi's book. It's a call that I think we all need to hear, a call out of our spiritual and moral laziness. It's a call that calls us to look beyond our circumstances to the promises of God, and listen, for Christians, our joyful duty of serving Him. Yes. I'll say joyful, yes, duty. Right? A loving duty. A grateful duty to God. Right? I pray that we would be motivated by the same confidence that drove Malachi to preach and gave him, I think, the substance of his message. A heart for God. A heart for the things of God. Right? A love and a duty and a gratitude for what God had done in him. We are, in many ways, living in a lawless society. And I think as we go along in this world in which we live, it gets worse and worse. And aren't we told in the Scripture, 2 Timothy, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. And I say that, listen, not only about people living outside the faith, but I say that about those living inside the covenant community. I say those loosely associated with the church. And certainly we could make a case that there in 2 Timothy it's talking about those inside the covenant community, inside the church. Moral relativism seems to rule the day we live in. There are no absolutes, right? There's no absolute law. There's no absolute truth. We live in a world caught up in its own personal freedoms. No rules. I mean, I love Outback, but you know that I don't know what this means. The no rules at Outback. Isn't that their little slogan? No rules at Outback. What is that? No rules food. What does that mean? I have no idea what that means. Eat anything you want. Eat this chair. I have no idea. What is that? But isn't that the kind of the mindset of our world that we live in? No rules, unless you make them up yourself. No authority. No rules. We are the determiners of our own truth. I hear this all the time, especially in Hollywood. I have to speak my own truth. You hear that? You hear people say that. I have to speak my own truth. I cringe when I hear that. I have to speak my own truth. There is nothing in society's thinking outside of ourselves to determine truth. And boy, that is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. You heard this too, and we've heard this for many years. Who are you to judge? I mean, we live in an atheistic, humanistic world. We determine our own rules, and there is no judge, and there are no rules, and there is no truth except what you determine to be truth and the rules. No truth, no authority, no rules, no judge. The bottom line, you have nothing to which you're accountable. There are no consequences for your behavior except those that are built into it, right? I mean, if you do something stupid, you're going to have consequences. You drink and drive, there's going to be natural consequences to that. But other than that, it's just nothing else in our world. You can choose to do whatever you want. You're in charge in the world in which we live. But you know the difference. You know better, don't you? You know. there is truth. There is an authority. There are rules. There is a judge. And every single one of us, every single one of you are going to answer to God. That's a reality. And the Christian message is directly in contradiction to the reigning philosophies of our day. This is one of the reasons the law of God is so vital. It is... Now, bear with me just a second. It is a part of the Christian gospel.
Yes.
It's that part that tells you you're a sinner.
Yes.
That part that tells us of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and points us to our need for Jesus. Without the law, there is no understanding of our need for grace. I mean, remember, Malachi anticipates the New Testament, the coming of Jesus to die for our sins. The law prepares us for that. This is why he said, remember the law of my servant Moses, or at least part of why he said that. If ever there was a time for the proclamation of law and sin and the need for repentance and forgiveness, it's in our society, is it not? Sadly, it is at this very juncture in society when the church is largely abandoning that emphasis. Listen, I'm not against preaching grace. We preach grace here. We preach the doctrines of grace, I think, more than anybody else in the Reformed tradition, right? We do. But we don't preach grace apart from the law. Apart from the law, we don't even know what grace is. Well, I mean, why would you need grace if there is no law? Now, I want to be clear about this as well. Salvation is through faith alone. Right? By grace, through faith alone. We affirm that. It's not by works. It's not by ceremonies. It's not by moral deeds. It's not by moral goodness. It's not by religious activities or being in the service in the church or carrying out religious ceremonies. Salvation is by faith alone. It is believing. It is simply by faith. Whether you're talking about Abraham or whether you're talking about somebody today, salvation is and has always been by faith. We know that because Scripture makes it absolutely clear over and over again, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, you go back to Habakkuk, right? Habakkuk chapter 2, and it says, "The just shall live by faith." Yeah. It's clear in the Old Testament. Romans 4 tells us Abraham was saved by his faith. I mean, you go to Galatians chapter 6, and if we had time, we could just do a great, great series through Galatians chapter 6, but it's chapter 3, verse 6 and following. Speaking of Abraham, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was blessed because of his faith. It tells us there in verse 6, he believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. God imputed righteousness to the account of Abraham because he believed God, nothing else. Not because he kept the law, because he believed God. Salvation has always been by faith, not works. Not by keeping the law, not by doing good works, religious deeds, ceremonies, or anything else. Let's be clear about that. Just as clear as we can. So then, we have to ask the question, so then, is the law bad? And of course, the Scripture answers that for us too. No, the law is not bad. The law is good. It's perfect, the Bible says. But it has a certain divine role to play. You get it? Its role is not to save. Its role is to point us to a Savior. It is to point out our sin. It can't save. It points us to the Savior. It reveals our need for a Savior. Through the law, we know what sin is. So why the law? Paul asks in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, why then the law? He says, it was added because of transgressions, sins, crossing God's lines. He said, don't cross. Until, he says, it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring, that's Jesus, that is the fulfillment or the continuing fulfillment, if you will, of the coming of Christ through as a descendant of Abraham, right? Until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. That's Moses. It was added. What was it added to? What was he adding it to? He was adding it to the covenant. The covenant made with Abraham. The covenant made with Abraham was the covenant of blessing. Right? I'm going to bless my people. I'm going to place them in the land, and I'm going to make them my people, and Abraham's descendants. These will be mine. I'm going to make them mine. But the law was added because of the transgression, right? The law speaks of a curse. So here it is. It was added to the covenant with Abraham. It spoke Abraham's covenant spoke a blessing. The law speaks of a curse. But here it is. For the wages of sin is what? Death. In other words, it was added so that we would see our need for a Savior, to produce in sinners a great expectation and longing for a Savior. We need a Savior because of the curse of the law. We can't keep it. We haven't kept it. And we are, without Christ, condemned by it. Wages of sin is indeed death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So listen, we can glean from Malachi and the rest of Scripture several good purposes of the law. That was one. We can glean certainly several, both again from Malachi and the rest of the places in Scripture. I've said this already, but let me say it again just by mentioning it. It did affect, the keeping of the law did affect Israel's existence in the land. God did require them to keep the law for a good standing in the land. Now, the law didn't save them eternally, right? The law preserved them in the land, not in eternity. So you get the difference. You see the distinction. So let me just kind of mention several other things. And I mentioned that one there that in terms of the purpose of the law. But let me just mention several here, and we'll walk through it real quickly. I know our time is running short, but let me give you these. And I think it'll be helpful to you to think about the law in terms of the law that came through Moses. And we certainly would include every aspect of the law, both the ceremonial law, the moral law, all of that, incorporating all of this. God had a purpose in it all. So first of all, the law, it reveals the holy character of God. Right? It says something about who God is. The law is to teach the people that He is holy and to be feared. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. God says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" In other words, you're to live this way because this is who I am, He says. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." Listen, this holiness aspect of God's character is revealed in many of the laws prescribing worship, in the way in which the people and the priests were required to approach the Lord's presence. The law is, we could say it this way, the law is His heart. The law reveals His character. This is this whole idea of His name. We've seen that all through Malachi. It reveals His name, His character. Listen, when we come to worship, we can't just come to worship any old way we choose. There are very specifics that God has given us in the way in which we approach Him, right? Obviously, the only way we can approach Him is through Jesus Christ. It reveals the holy character of God. Secondly, it served as a distinct identifier of His people. In other words, the people, by the keeping of the law, they were to be people set apart through their obedience to the law. I mean, there are very specific and frankly, very bizarre things that God asked them to do, that the people would have seen that and said, "Man, these people aren't like us. They're very different from us." In giving these laws to the Israelites, God was setting them apart as different from other nations. He told them, "Keep my statutes and do them. I, the Lord who sanctifies you." That word sanctify means set apart, is holy, distinct. That's Leviticus chapter 20, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and then verse 9 and 10 helps us understand what purpose God had for setting apart the Israelites with the law. Listen to this. It says, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to Himself. And he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, and all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you, he says. God intended that other people from other nations would know him, God, better by seeing the Israelites and the laws that they followed. Mm-hmm. So that was one of the purposes of the law. Folks, I can't say that enough too, is that, you know, one of the ways in which the world sees God is by expressing our Christian faith publicly by living out our obedience to the Lord. How did Jesus say it? He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." What are the good works that we do? Are they not the commands of God? Are they not the commands of the Lord? Number three, concerning the purpose of the law, it served as a loving and protective boundary for His people. I mean, what parent among us here would not give your children whom you loved boundaries? Who would not set a framework through which they could live and abide and say, "Listen, live in here, play in here, have fun in here, but outside there's danger." Right? We don't tell our kids, "Hey, no, if you want to go play in the road, just go play in the road." We don't do that, do we? Well, maybe some of you do. I don't know. But we don't do that because we love our kids. We care about our kids. God, through the law, was setting a protective and loving boundary for His people. When the law was presented to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 13, God told them to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good, He says. For your good. God intended for the Mosaic Law to be a blessing for His people. I mean, we easily see this in the purposes in the law, like, "You shall not murder." It's not going to be good for you to murder, folks. Right? "You shall not steal. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Societies where these laws are followed certainly are safer and more prosperous than societies without those kind of requirements. Further reveals the heart of God in prescribing the Mosaic Law. God says, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always to fear me and to keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever," he says. I think, if you don't have a transformed heart through the gospel, the commandments are burdensome. But John says in 1 John chapter 5, "But because we've been born again, His commandments what are not burdensome. In fact, we see them as a grace from God, a joyful grace." The law was a loving boundary which God's people could operate in joyfully. It was John Calvin, and this is just some kind of overlap, but it was John Calvin who thought of the law in terms of three functions, he said. He said, first of all, it is to be a mirror reflecting to us both the perfect righteousness of God and our own sinfulness and shortcomings. As Augustine wrote, he says, the law bids us, as we try to fulfill its requirements and become wearied in our weakness under it, to know how to help, to ask for the help of grace. The law is meant to give knowledge of sin. By showing us our need of pardon and our danger of damnation, to lead us in repentance and faith to Christ. He said a second function of the law is its civil use. It's to restrain evil, he says. Though the law cannot change the heart, it can to some extent inhibit lawlessness by its threats of judgment. Especially when backed up by a civil code that administers punishment for proven offenses, right? Thus, it secures civil order and serves to protect the righteous from the unjust. Thirdly, he says, its third function is to guide the regenerate into the good works that God has planned for them. The regenerate, right? The unregenerate can't keep it. They can't obey. They have no capacity to obey, right? Not for the right reasons. The law tells God's children what will please their heavenly Father. It could be called their family code, he says. Christ was speaking of this third use of the law when he said that those who become his disciples must be taught to do all that he had commanded. And that obedience to his commands will prove the reality of one's love for him. The Christian is free from the law as a system of salvation. I love that. The Christian is free from the law as a system of salvation, but is under the law of Christ as a rule of their life. Listen, we can't and will never live in perfect obedience to the law of God. But praise be to Him, we know someone who can and did. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, He lived in perfect obedience to the law. He fulfilled every aspect of its requirements. He was the fulfillment of all the sacrificial laws. He was the perfect Lamb of God. He fulfilled all the requirements of the priest. He is our great high priest under the order of Melchizedek, who is a priest forever. He made. Listen to this. This is wonderful. He made bacon clean. Amen? As well as all food. He fulfilled the righteous law by His life and His sacrificial death. Listen, for all of us who believe, His active obedience has been reckoned to us, placed on our account, imputed to us. Isn't that wonderful? So that we are declared, we are counted righteousness. Not the filth of our own self-righteousness, but the spotless life of Jesus put on our account. Therefore, we are accepted by God. Amen? Now our worship is acceptable through Jesus because of Christ's work. Now our prayers are heard by God through Jesus. Now we can joyfully obey the Lord. In closing, I mean, wouldn't you really love to have been with Jesus and those men on that road to Emmaus after His resurrection? You remember that story? This is after the resurrection. They're all somber and sad, as well as we would all be, would we not? Not knowing what they know now and what we know now. As they're walking, their eyes are opened and they realize that the Lord is with them. And Jesus begins to open the Scriptures to them. And listen to verse 27. This is Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And beginning with Moses. Isn't that wonderful? That's the law. Yeah. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. A wonderful purpose of the law points us to Christ. Amen? Well, I hope that's helpful to you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your love for us through Your Son Jesus, and Lord, Your glorious purpose in the law. Lord, we realize that we can't and have not fully kept Your law. But we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has kept it all, who fulfilled it all, and has imputed His righteousness to us. Thank You, Father, that we are clean before You, positionally righteous. Lord, even as we live out this life that You've given us, Lord, help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Help us, Lord, to work out, Lord, this life of obedience, even as we, Lord, enjoy the rich, full, free salvation we've been given in Jesus. Help us, Lord, not to trust in our own, the filthy rags of our own self-righteousness, but to trust in the righteousness of Jesus. Even as, Lord, we seek to be obedient to You in all things, seeking to obey Your commands out of love and gratitude for what we've been given in Jesus Christ, help us to cling to Christ. Help us to lean on Him. Lord, to trust in Your saving work and not in the merits of our own filthiness, our own filthy rags. Oh, Lord God, You've been good to us. You've given us, Lord, the law as our tutor. Lord, that tool that would teach us about Jesus and bring us to faith in Him. Oh God, may we not neglect so great a word, such an encouraging word from Malachi and from all the Scriptures, Lord. Help us to obey every word that's here. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.